The scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 8. And that's on page 1071. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." Sometimes I have the luxury of working with texts of Scripture that just stand out to me. The reason I don't always understand at first. Often it's some kind of a problem issue, something that strikes me as unusual or odd, or even, did I read that right? And I have to go back to it. And often there is much profit in that kind of a study and a surprise, something I did not expect to find is there, and often something that I really needed to understand. And so here, the text, although I read from 11 through 22, the text is the two verses 19 and 20. And I see a certain problem there, which I will explain to you and then hope to work through with you. And the point of these verses and many other verses in Scripture is that they help us to ask important questions. Help us to keep certain questions in our hearts and minds. For instance, what are God's expectations of us? What are God's gifts to us? How are we to use His gifts? How are God's gifts to take shape among us in some definite, concrete form? How is God open to us? What can we expect from God? These questions really indicate that God's people are alive, that God's people are looking for the presence and the leading of God. Now, what we have is a historical situation, and it has its complexities. I don't want to go into all of that. But it was a time of great troubles. The mighty nation of Assyria was marching its armies to the west with the intent of gobbling up the small nations there on the coast, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. That would be, among others, Syria and Israel and Judah. Now, about 120 years earlier, there had been a similar action on the part of Assyria. And there were some of those small countries that had gotten together and formed a coalition, and they stood against the armies of Assyria and stopped them. And the armies of Assyria went back home. And although King Ahab has a uniformly bad reputation, he was instrumental in that particular coalition. And now, a century and more afterward, the armies of Assyria are again moving west. What should they do? Should they form a coalition against Assyria? Should they do nothing and wait and see what will happen? Should they try and make peace with Assyria? These are questions that are going to be brought right to their doorstep. There was no evading what might happen. The armies of Assyria were simply marching, conquering, killing, devastating. And people were desperate for an answer. And so you can see how some of them, doesn't say who, but I would imagine it would be the counselors to the king of Judah, the princes. They didn't trust the Lord, or they didn't think that going to the Lord was going to produce any results. And so they consulted fortune tellers, mediums, necromancers, those who would look for signs in the heavens, or those who would consult spirits of the dead. They needed an answer. Those armies were getting closer and closer. Their options were very few. Should they fight? Should they give in? Should they wait and see? Now, it's at this point that God says something very interesting. Should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? The people had gone to the mediums, to the fortune tellers, because they would get a quick answer and a definite answer. Sometimes the fortune teller, of course, will hedge the answer, make it so it will be true no matter which way things turn out. But you can understand that they wanted something to go on. You find stores with signs for psychics and spiritists and mediums in our cities today. And about much smaller matters, people seek them. They want answers. But now the interesting thing is that God says, shouldn't a people, that is a nation, it's not talking about individuals so much as a nation, shouldn't a nation seek after their God, inquire, that is, ask the question to which they need an answer. Shouldn't they ask their God? Isn't that obvious? The thing that is hidden in that, that may not be quite so obvious, but is there, is that God is saying, you ask me and I will answer. Otherwise, why would he say that? Why would he say a people should ask their God if he wasn't ready to answer? Now look at the next verse. Verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. I don't know what you think when you read that. But according to a way of understanding that verse, which I think is reasonably common, God is saying, read your Bible. All right. Read your Bible. The question here, and this is the crux of these verses, how does that answer the need of the people who required an answer? They needed to know whether to make peace with Assyria, to go to war with Assyria, or stand still and wait to see what would happen. Read your Bible. How does that square with what God had just said in the preceding verse, verse 19? Shouldn't a people, a nation, ask their question of their God and expect an answer? If the answer, read your Bible, is intended to be a private thing and to concentrate on rules of behavior, do you see a connection? You all have questions yourselves. You have to solve one way or another. They're not all as desperate as the case of Judah at this point, but they're important to you. Where are you going to go to school next year? Where are you going to apply for a job? Should I marry this person or not? and so on. Should I get this kind of a medical treatment or not? Read your Bible. There is some sort of what they call a cognitive dissonance there. Some sort of a tension, something unresolved between God saying, ask me, and read your Bible. Now this time in which Isaiah wrote was far earlier than ever there were people that went by the name of Pharisees. But the Pharisees had an approach to the Bible that we might take note of, just part of it. They thought that the Bible, especially the books of Moses, gave them a code of life, a set of rules of behavior. And if they kept those rules of behavior well enough, then God would do amazing things. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees thought that if Israel could get the dietary laws correctly, eat only kosher food, and give a tithe of everything that they owned, and all those things, and pray so often, and so on, then God was going to send a mighty army of angels and kick the Romans out. Is that what God is saying here? Pay attention to the rules. And be very careful about what you eat and how you tithe. And don't mix with the Gentiles and all of these things. And I will send a mighty army of angels and deal with the Assyrians. Well, Jesus did not buy into the Pharisees' approach to the Bible. But that's one way of looking at that instruction. Read your Bible. The Pharisees would say, yes, read your Bible and do the rules. And the rules all had to do with individual behavior. Let me make an analogy here. Let me speak of the military life. Let me just call it army life. There are various rules that the army has. And of course, it's passed into common saying, you know, there's the right way and the wrong way and the army way. But they have books, manuals, to cover everything. For instance, how to dress. And I'm sure that there's a giant pamphlet on how to shine your shoes, as well as on how to take care of your rifle, and so on. Now suppose you're in the army base or the outpost near where the enemy is, and a cry goes up, they're coming! Do you break open the army manual? Do you try and find out how to shine your shoes or press your pants or clean your rifle? Well, on the one hand, of course, should have done that before and be ready. But on the other hand, and this is much more important, on the other hand, battle is much more than knowing the rules of preparing your equipment. In battle, you need to be led. And you need to be trained in order to be led. And you look for someone who has studied the battlefield and has a plan how to deal with the enemy and can give an answer to the question, do we stay here and fight? Do we go somewhere else and fight? Or do we retreat? Surely no one is going to say, let's just stand here and see what happens. You need to be led. And there is no book of rules that substitutes for leadership. What is the church? A group of people who follow the rules? Well, we have rules, and we need rules. But is that what defines the church? Do the rules give us life? It's the Spirit of God that gives us life. And we need to be in touch with the Spirit of God in order to be led. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 10, and there are a few other verses with that, Jesus said, don't you be called leaders. Now, some say that the word should be teachers, or some say that it should be masters, but one possibility is leaders. Don't you be called teachers. You have one leader, and that is Christ. And in that same area, you have, don't call anyone father on earth. You have one father who is in heaven. And don't call anyone rabbi, because you are all brothers. And you have one teacher. Jesus is saying that we need to participate, and he expects us to participate in his life and in the life of the Spirit, or the life that the Spirit communicates. And that we should not be fooled by thinking, oh, this Christian is our leader. This Christian is our teacher. This Christian is our rabbi. This Christian is our father. He is teaching us, he's telling us to recognize the divine presence in our midst. Now that, you see, I think is the key to this cognitive dissonance, this difficulty here between God's going to give us an answer, and what's the answer? Read your Bible. Well, yes, read your Bible, but how? And for what? I think it's at this point where a little bit of Hebrew, sorry folks, a little bit of Hebrew has to come in. And the word law, you know, to the law and to the testimony. The word law does not basically, in terms of the origin of the word, it doesn't basically mean rules. But it means instruction and guidance. And the idea of testimony is a memorial, a way of remembering the great acts of God, the great deliverances which God accomplished in the past, so that we recognize his hand, we recognize his mind in the present. Read your Bibles. Well, yes, but read it in order to see what God is doing. Read it in order to have a vision of the kingdom. What is the kingdom purpose in the days in which we live? Are we to run or fight or just stand still and see what happens? Greater is he that is in you than the one who is in the world. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. But that calls for a certain way of reading the Bible. It calls for a certain expectation that God is going to answer. We prepare ourselves and we develop expectations. What does God expect of us? What can we expect of God? And God's gifts, how can we see them take shape among us? Do we want Christian unity because it's nice? Or do we want Christian unity because when we are thinking the same way, suddenly the will of the Lord becomes clear? And we can say, Amen. Yes, Lord. Putting our faith into actuality. Covenanter history. Maybe you don't even know the word covenanter. Reformed Presbyterian history. Back in the 17th century, the predecessors of this denomination had gone through a really rough time. They call the killing times under the king of England and Scotland and Ireland. And then there was what was called the Glorious Revolution in 1688, when William and Mary were brought over to be a much more moderate kind of monarchy. But even so, King William, who was a Dutch man with a lot of political sense, he couldn't see letting the church be the church without a bit of government control. And those Presbyterians in Scotland said, we're not having any government control. We're out of here. Those are the ancestors of this denomination. In the early 19th century in the United States, it was the Covenanters who first took a united stand against slavery. They had a conscience about it. They read their Bibles, yes, but they didn't just apply it to, well, you know, I don't want to eat too much, drink too much, talk too much, etc., etc., etc. But there has to be a vision of the kingdom. How do we represent the grace and the wisdom, the glory of Jesus Christ, the King? And putting an edge to faith. I don't mean a cutting edge in the bloody sense, but an intellectual and a moral sense that they wanted to go somewhere and stand for something that God was calling for. Not that they thought, oh, this would be a good idea, let's all vote for it. But God was calling for it. If we meet together and have that expectation, if we meet together and determine that we are going to foster that expectation, will the Lord not answer us? We're verging on something that is serious commitment. And I'm not trying to overstate anything, because it takes an enormous amount of energy to make a small bit of progress. But if we don't have the heart for it, where will we be? Fight? Run? Wait what happens. I don't know what to call it, this thing. We can say, oh, it's a covenantal view of Scripture. It's a kingdom view of Scripture. All right. There's danger in giving names to things. Because once you give a name to a thing, then you can say, oh, that's only such and such and such. And we can give a name to a thing and then imagine falsely that we understand it because we have a name for it. I want you to read these verses and have them on your heart and understand that if it makes sense to move from verse 19 to verse 20, it's because reading your Bible means something more than following rules. It means being part of God's work, part of God's living covenant, part of the kingdom that is even now at work and will triumph. And He will give answers. And if we are ready, if we are eager, if we are on our knees, if we are encouraging one another, we will have answers. I can't tell you what. Let God tell you. And don't give up. Amen. Turn, please.